kind of coming to the end of, for now at least, a series called 2020 Seeing Clearly. And my goal in this has been to sort of look at some issues that our world looks at a certain way, but as Christians, we need to re-examine that. We need to consider, what does the Bible have to say, and how should we look at that in a biblical way? And I know that my picture choice up here makes you think that we're starting with a Chick-fil-A commercial, but we're not. Instead, I chose to stick this up there as a setup for a story. I don't know if I can tell my story as good as his story was earlier, but I'm going to give it a try. This is actually a story that appeared in the New York Times several years ago, 2011. It was reported on the editorial page, and it was then discovered that it was actually not a true story. It was an urban legend, and the Times had to come out and publish a disclaimer later saying, I know everybody thought that was true. That didn't really happen. It's just a story. It's not true. But it does make for a very incredible tale, and the story goes this way. The stunned crew of a Japanese fishing trawler, a fishing boat, was one day plucked out of the Sea of Japan, just clinging to the wreckage of their ship. Their ship had been totally destroyed, and you know these guys were found out in the Sea of Japan. And the authorities interrogated them. They wanted to know what in the world happened to this ship. And to a man, to every single person on that crew, each sailor made an extraordinary claim. Each man stated that a cow, falling out of the clear blue sky, landed on their ship, smashed through the deck, and sank the vessel. And of course, the authorities hearing that thought, you guys, you know, what were you drinking on this boat? Or assuming more sinister things had taken place, they assumed they all were lying. And so these suspicious officials threw the men in prison until they would come up with the true story of what had happened. And the sailors remained behind bars, you know, for several weeks, deeply discouraged and yet sticking to their stories. When the Russian Air Force called the Japanese officials, and the Russians prefaced their remarks with this, we're not going to take any responsibility for this. That part is a believable part of the story. We're not going to take any responsibility for this, but they then informed the Japanese authorities that the crew of one of their large cargo planes had apparently stolen a cow that had been wandering around the edge of a Siberian airfield. The airmen had loaded the cow into the hold, hastily taken off, planning to take the cow home with them, you know, because they thought it was just this abandoned cow. But no one really rigged the plane or knew how to rig the plane to carry live cargo with them. And so the cow had broken loose in the cargo hold and began to rampage back and forth. And the, you know, the flyers, fearing that this raging beast was going to cause the plane to crash, decided that to save the cargo, the aircraft, even themselves, they opened the cargo door and at 30,000 feet pushed the cow off. Unbeknownst to them, a fishing trawler was carrying on its unsuspecting business directly below. And the punchline of the story is the same. The boat never saw it coming. Now, I use that story, and like I said, it's a fictional story, but I use that story to make a certain point. There are a lot of things in life that you just never saw coming, right? And we could have testimony time here this morning, and some of it would be good testimonies, some of it would be not so great testimonies of things that have happened in our lives that we just never saw that coming, right? We never suspected that this would happen, and things that caught you completely off guard. We've all experienced something we put in that category. Hey, I never saw that coming. Some of you might use that of this morning's message, you know, that you never thought that you'd come in and see a sermon pastors and talk about homosexuality in church on a Sunday morning. But I use it, this story, to introduce this because I want to make a bigger point. Those of you that are my age and older, I think can relate to this. When I was a kid growing up 50 years ago in Western New York, most people in my neck of the woods, at least, never imagined a day when culture would view homosexuality as normal activity, when same-sex marriage would be accepted as just the societal standard, and where churches would face pressure to not only allow that, but even support those two things in their organizations. And yet here we are 50 years later in 2020 America, and all of that is the case. All of that is reality, and in a very real way, I think most people 50 years ago never saw that coming. The weekend that Shell and I were down in Georgia, we were sitting outside a restaurant waiting for her brother and sister-in-law to show up for breakfast, and I was just flipping through my phone and looking at headlines, and I found this headline. It's from the Washington Post. It says, United Methodist Church is expected to split over gay marriage, fracturing the nation's third largest denomination. If you can look it up yourself, but if you look through that article or one similar to it, you find this description. This is actually from the Post. It said, leaders of the church announced Friday they had agreed to spin off a traditionalist Methodist denomination, which would continue to oppose same-sex marriage and to refuse ordination to LGBT clergy, while allowing the remaining portion of the United Methodist Church to permit same-sex marriage and LGBT clergy for the first time in its history. This so-called traditionalist part that's being split away from the United Methodist Church will continue to hold a biblical position on homosexuality so that the rest of the United Methodist Church can promote or at least allow that in their churches and in their leadership. And it's really kind of incredible. And when I read that, I thought, I can guarantee that John Wesley, the architect of the Methodist movement, never saw this day coming. But because the topic has really invaded religious groups and is supported by religious leaders who attempt to defend it by revising the very plain statements of Scripture, I thought it was important that we're going to talk about some issues that are we need to see with 2020 biblical clarity, that we take a Sunday and talk about this and look at. And so I stuck it in our series for this morning. It is a hot button issue. It is an issue that people are very emotional about. But I want to just sort of step back and just ask honestly, objectively, the question, how should we as Christians view this through the lens of what the Bible has to say? Because the Bible does have things to say about it. Last Sunday, I referenced a quote by Elizabeth Elliot, and I come back to it. As she said, we can't really tell how crooked our thinking is until we line it up with the straight edge of Scripture. And I think that that fits all these subjects, but it fits this subject. That we really can't tell, you know, how the things that have been normalized in our world are affecting us until we go back to what does the Bible say, and we just really start to think about that. We really start to line up what has influenced us, what has affected us, and what our world has to say with what the straight edge of Scripture shows. And so we're going to dive into what are the five primary passages in Scripture that talk about this particular topic. But I want to start, before I get into that, with some clarifying things. As I'm sure all of you expect, I believe the Bible is clear that choosing same sexual activity is sin. And the Bible places homosexual behavior, no matter the level of commitment or mutual affection, in the category of sexual immorality. You need to understand that's the premise that I'm beginning with this morning. But I chose words in that very carefully. The Bible is very clear that choosing same-sex sexual activity is sinful. And homosexual behavior, no matter the level of commitment, our mutual affection, is sexual immorality. That's really important because we live in this day of labels, right? And we all know that. You know, we're all just exposed to it all the time. I personally try to avoid labels in most areas because attaching a label to a person is often unhelpful. And labeling a person as gay or lesbian or homosexual or any other letter of the alphabet that can get chosen there innately suggests that that is a core identity for them. It is just how they are, and they have no responsibility in the choices that they make. But the Bible's very clear. This is activity. This is a behavior that's chosen and that is acted on. And so, you know, attaching that label is a flawed perspective and unhelpful. And if I can clarify what I mean by that, it is very true, I think, that individuals may have a genetic bent towards same-sex desire. They may have been raised in or been exposed to sociological influences that pointed them in that direction early in their lives and that shaped the direction that they went. But in the end, homosexual activity acting on those desires and following those influences is still a personal, sinful decision. And it's not really different than other areas that we classify and we understand our sinful choices. A person can have a genetic bent, and some of you know all about this in your family or whatnot, but a person can have a genetic bent and sociological influences towards drunkenness, toward alcoholism. But the Bible still says that choosing to drink alcohol to the point of drunkenness is sin. A person might have a genetic bent toward anger or violence. And maybe you know people like that. Maybe you struggle with some of that yourself. But we all still recognize that choosing to handle problems with explosive anger and violent behavior is sinful activity, right? And you can go on and on with the list. With pride and stealing and lying and adultery and laziness, the idea overlaps for all of those areas that we might have a sinful bent toward, areas in which our upbringing or our exposure to things in life, you know, made us susceptible to. That affects all of us. But whatever areas I might have that sinful bent toward, I cannot rationalize my decision to act on that. Temptation in that area and given to sinful desire, it is still a choice to act for which I am personally responsible. Now, and this might be a side topic, but I think you know this, that you have some area of temptation in your life. You have some area of temptation that is a struggle for you, because every one of us do. Every single one of us have things in our lives. And even after putting your faith in Jesus and being forgiven and freed from eternal condemnation, we still battle desires, we still battle temptation, and we still battle our old sinful nature. We all do. And so we need to be very careful when we come to subjects like this, when we come to topics like this, because this is a ditch on the side of the road that Christians drive into. We need to guard against being judgmental towards others that struggle in an area that's different from the area that we struggle with, right? So a lot of this we need to look at through our own struggle. But I want to just sort of unpack this. As I put on your hand out there, there might be no more controversial of a topic in culture at large right now, at least, than this topic of homosexuality. And what you say about it, what you believe about it, can find labels attached to you because of that. And it has changed so much just in recent years. And often, partly because I think of the cultural pressures being applied around all of this, attempts are often made to twist or just leave the Bible behind as irrelevant, but the Bible has something to say. And as Christians, if we are committed to what does the Bible say, we need to understand that. And so that's what I want to do with you this morning, is look at these five critical texts that I think provide clarity for us in understanding this hot-button topic. First passage is found in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We covered this passage a couple weeks ago when we were talking about marriage, so I'm not going to focus too much here, but it's really important to revisit the original design. If you didn't get all the blanks, that's okay. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, you find this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. That's part of what gives humanity, human beings, a unique specialness. We're created in the image of God. But in the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Those verses not only describe the original creation of the first man and the first woman, they also give the mandate that was given to them to fill the earth with descendants, to have children. This was viewed kind of as an obvious thing maybe 50 years ago. It's not anymore. God made a man and he made a woman. And in the Bible, it's just so very clear that is it. There are only two sexes, and if there is a difference, there are only two biological genders, men and women. And his design was for two naturally complementing individuals, one man, one woman, to come together in a lifelong loyal marriage covenant, and as part of that union, fill the earth with kids. Chapter 2, we're not going to go to, but chapter 2 explains with greater detail the creation of Eve and the whole intention of marriage. But these two chapters together, they give God's design. God's intention for mankind, for marriage, for sexuality. And that design part of it is just really important. God designed male and female to naturally complement each other and to produce children. I love history. And so and I found this picture kind of intriguing. This is on display at the Henry Ford Museum down in Detroit. It is the very first tricolored, there was just two colored directional signals before this, but the first tricolored directional signal, and it was put up, it was designed and put up exactly 100 years ago, in 1920, 100 years ago, and that's how I noticed it. Came across the things that happened 100 years ago page, but a Detroit police officer, traffic officer by the name of William Potts created this three-color four-way traffic sign and added the amber, you know, the yellow in the middle as a caution light to make driving safer, and that became the standard. This particular traffic light was put up, installed at Woodward Avenue and 4th Street in downtown Detroit. Some of you are from Detroit, so maybe you know exactly where that corner is. That's where that first three-color traffic signal went. Now, you know this. Despite the way some of us drive, the amber light, we understand, right, is does not mean gun it. It means to be cautious. It means to be more careful because it's about to turn red. And they added that. They added that yellow, that amber color in the middle for the safety of drivers, to get people to be aware. It's about to turn red. You need to slow down. Prepare to stop. Stoplights were designed. Stoplights were installed for the safety of drivers. And, you know, when you're in Grand Rapids and you're going down East Beltline Road and you get stuck at light after light after light after light, it can be very frustrating, you know, and you can think, why in the world do they come up with these things? But the alternative would be much worse. People would drive without, you know, those safety lights there, those traffic directional lights there, would drive with even more recklessness, and we would all take our lives in our hands when we got behind the wheel of a car. The design of that light is for our safety. God's design for humanity is for our safety and our best also. God's design for humanity, where one man and one woman come together in a covenant commitment to lifelong loyalty, is God's best design for flourishing. Producing children through that union, it's a brilliant design. It is for our safety. It is for our best. Now, just like you can pull up to Main Street down here and you can, you know, just ignore what the light means. You can go on take off on red, and you can stop on green, and you're going to eventually, if you keep doing that, find yourself in trouble. You can ignore God's design. People do it all the time. That doesn't change the fact that it is the best design. Doesn't change the fact that it is God's design for how the human race is to flourish. So you go to the first two pages in the book, Genesis 1 and 2, and you find God has something to say about this that applies to this topic that we're talking about. God designed male and female to naturally complement, complete each other, and to produce children. Now that's Genesis 1 and 2. You turn a page to Genesis chapter 3, and sin entered the equation. You might remember this story. Satan tempted Eve. They chose to disobey God. In the process, they broke God's perfect design for everything, including sexuality. And that shows up before long in a couple famous cities. Genesis 19 flashes forward to the time of Abraham. He received God's call, God's promise, that he was going to become a great nation through him, and that nation would bring blessing to the world. Abraham and his nephew Lot part ways. Abraham stays in the land of promise. Lot heads down to the cities of the plain, which included the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you get to chapter 18, it tells how God appears with two angels, tells Abraham that he's going down, they're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate the sin that is taking place there, and Abraham intercedes with God for his nephew Lot. Now, all of Genesis chapter 19 is this horrible story, really. It's a horrible story of how these two angels go into Sodom. They're received by Lot into his home, and some very ugly stuff takes place. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Verses 4 and 5 of Genesis 19 says, "Before they'd gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded Lot's house where these two angels were. They called out to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" And it only gets uglier from there as you read through Genesis chapter 19. The angels ended up blinding this mob gathered outside Lot's front door. The angels grab Lot and his family. They drag him from the city to safety. God sends fire from heaven, destroys the cities of the plain. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, revisionist theologians attempt to explain that away as something other than homosexuality, that there was other reasons God must have known, you know, for destroying the city. But if you just read the Bible, if you just read the chapter and you just read those verses, it's pretty obvious. There is no other sin identified in the chapter than homosexuality. And so here's my takeaway from Genesis 19. The obvious sin is still obvious sin. Our next passage jumps to the law code that God gave to the Israelites for the function of their nation, and it's Leviticus, the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus, the Old Testament law, was given to the Israelites for their function as a nation. It wasn't written to the church, and so we always have to be very careful, tread lightly with how we apply that. But the concepts behind those law codes still carry implications. And in this three chapter section of Leviticus, Leviticus 18 through 20, you find two verses. The first is found in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, where it says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." In chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what's detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." I think it's really important that when you look at Leviticus 18, the opening line of that book, and these three chapters all deal with sexual sin of different sorts. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them.'" And then what follows is the word of the Lord. And last Sunday I talked a little bit about from Jeremiah 1. What that means? That means that what followed was not the opinion of people. It was not Moses come up with this on his own. It was not, you know, religious notions of previous generations. The verses contain God's word to the people of Israel, and that means something still. You know, God chose to use extremely harsh wording. The word detestable, I've got highlighted there, the word detestable, sometimes translated abomination, it refers to activity that God literally hates. Now, I say that carefully, the activity that God literally hates. God would choose the strongest of terms to use for this activity, communicates a very important message. And so here's that third point in the context of sin, which God hates. God does hate sin. He loves people. His grace is amazing. We're going to end with that in a minute. But God still hates the sinful choices that people make. And homosexuality fits in there. A very strong wording is used of that. Now, that's all the Old Testament, right? Specifically affecting Israel. What about the New Testament? Actually, the fullest passage found in the Bible is in the New Testament that deals with this. And if you have not been trying to find all these, I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. I had originally thought that I was just going to do Romans 1 and unpack this whole thing, but thought it would be important to include all these other passages too. But I want you to turn there. So if you got a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, find Romans chapter 1. And I want to look at that a little bit in closer detail. Romans, the book of Romans, is this theological masterpiece in which God outlines through the Apostle Paul his entire plan of salvation, builds the case for that. The first three chapters focus on the reality that every person needs it. Every person is a sinner. Every one of us fit into that category, and we prove it over and over again in our lives. It leads to chapter 3, and one of the well-known verses is, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, we all are sinners. That's the starting point for understanding salvation. But Paul's all writing about this whole plan of salvation. And in chapter 1, verse 16, He says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, righteousness that is by faith from first to last." Paul starts this saying, you know what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel contains the only power there is to save people from sin. The good news message that Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross for our sins to rescue us. It's the power of God for everyone who believes, he said. And everyone is an important word in there. Anyone can be saved through faith in Jesus. And everyone needs it. We have all turned away. And from that point on, really from verse 18 on, Paul then, all the way through chapter 3, talks about how all of us have this need in our lives, because all of us have failed and all of us are sinners. I want to start reading verse 18. So if you got your Bible there, start to follow along with me. He said this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul's point is that all of us have been exposed to enough to come to the conclusion that there is a God. All you got to do is look at nature, and no person, though they might want to turn away, no person is without excuse. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Then God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Now, Paul is progressively building his case through this letter, but he chooses in this beginning part a couple of illustrations as examples of how everyone turns from God. Everyone turns away from God. And the first example is idolatry. He says people replace God with other things all the time. Created things replace the Creator. And choosing to worship something other than God is an example of how people are sinners. The second example, the only other real example he focuses on in here, is homosexuality. Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them." Now, there's a lot in there, right? And we're not going to pull all of that apart. There's a lot in there, but you noticed, as I read down through, verse 26 and 27 specifically focus on homosexual choices, homosexual activity, homosexual behavior. And they seem very clear. You really can't dance around what those words are referring to as meaning something else. The obvious reading of Scripture is most always the right reading of Scripture. And so I put down as Romans 1, 24 to 32, God chooses in this treatise about how we all need to be saved because we all are sinners, God puts in there homosexuality as one of the best examples of turning away from God's plan, turning away from God's natural design for people. turning away from the truth. And I wanted to read that whole thing because it does make several key points. The downward spiral of sin justifies the wrath of God. Though God created us and created this world and left plenty of evidence that he exists, people willfully reject him. They turn from him. They replace him and worship other things. And though in our day we don't maybe bow down to carved or wood or stone idols, there are plenty of God alternatives, you know, in all of our lives that we have to battle against. People turn from God and turn towards sin, and God lets them make that choice. I think that's important to understand. God does not force his will on people. He created us with a free will to make choices. But one of the commentators I read this week made the statement, he does consign people to the consequences of their actions. In other words, God allows us to make our choices, but he does make sure that we understand there's consequences for every one of them, every one of those decisions. God allows people to choose their actions and, in a sense, choose their destiny, but that doesn't change his opinion about those sinful decisions. And in the end, he will still punish that. Now, into this downward spiral, God inserted homosexual activity as an example, as a clear example of the rejection by God of God's by people of God's design. And it all leads to chapter 3. We tend to just read, as I quoted earlier, verse 23 of Romans 3, but I want to read the verses around it. It says in Romans chapter 3, if you turn the page there, you'll find in verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That is just a critical point to understand. Homosexual activity is sin. It is. It's one of the many, 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 many ways that people like you and me sin. But instead of disqualifying a person for salvation, it actually ought to point towards hope, because only sinners need a Savior. And Jesus came to rescue those that admit they are sinners and turn to him for deliverance, which brings me to the one last verse that I want you to think about. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 down through 11. And I put it up here on the slide. It says this, Paul wrote this, "Or do you not know," writing to the church at Corinth, "that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." If you were to stop there, it'd be pretty dark section, but Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." That homosexuality falls into the list there is pretty clear. But it is that last phrase that I want you to really notice, that one line in verse 11, Paul says, "That is what some of you were," past tense. You used to be caught up in that type of activity, but you've been saved, you've been rescued, you have turned from your sin, and you turn to Jesus, and he's transformed your future. And so here's my takeaway from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 down through 11. That identifying homosexuality as sin brings hope. It brings hope for those that will turn to Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible. That yes, it is sin, but just like every sin, it sets people up for the possibility of salvation. And the straight edge of Scripture presents this message that is very countercultural. It's not politically correct in the world in which we live. But it's truth. Presented in crystal clarity. So what do we take from this? How does this apply to us? Let me give you three quick things here. But first, I got to stick up a picture. Some of you might remember this picture. How many of you can remember that? If you raised your hand, you're old. That's from Tiananmen Square revolt in Beijing in China. A bunch of students protested the Chinese government, were protesting for democracy, and ended up really being crushed. A picture went viral in its day, but why I said, if you recognize that picture, you're old, is that was 30 years ago, last summer, 1989, that took place. And that was well before the internet and well before we even talked about pictures going viral. But it did in its day, the best that it could, because it was this huge symbol of how one person could stand up and stop a tank, right? One person could stand in the face of what seems like overwhelming opposition, steamrolling opposition of the Chinese government, and stand in the face of that. And I put it up here because, honestly, I really feel like it feels a little bit like that with some societal issues today for us as Christians. Our world has boldly accepted things like homosexuality as just normal and acceptable and just get along with it. And as Christians, we're influenced by that. And so my first takeaway is that in this world that has adopted homosexuality as acceptable human activity, agreeing with God that it is sinful practice will increasingly marginalize us as Christians. But agreeing with God, I think, is a really important way to define it. It's not that we think it's wrong. It's that we agree with what the Bible says. And God has said something about it. But as we take that position, as we take that stand, we will increasingly, as Christians, be marginalized in this world. Run the risk, if you choose to take that position and take that stand, agreeing with God, we run the risk of ridicule and persecution or worse. And this is an issue that's really not going to go away. I think it'll be increasingly a trigger issue for churches like ours to have to face in the world in which we live. But we have to decide, will we stand in God's word or not? Second thing is this, homosexual sin, like every other sin, does separate a person from God, but it is not a barrier to salvation. Any sin is something a person can be delivered from and placed in the past of the redemptive story. Maybe you, may know people, you know, that have chosen this direction for their lives, chosen to be involved in this this pursuit and the way to approach life. That doesn't write them off any more than it writes anyone else off. And we need to realize that. We need to remember that. Sometimes we fail, I think, as Christians in the level of severity of sin, that somehow this sin is worse than some other sin. And like I said at the get-go, we tend to look down and be more judgmental about sins that people struggle with that we don't struggle with. But looking at our own is a whole different story. Remember this, it's not a barrier to salvation. And just like Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, that can be the past. Last one thing is this. It is critical, I think, for us as Christians to take two very important positions. One is to stand firmly on the truth of God's revelation. What does the Bible say? That's what we need to base what we believe on this and so many other areas. Agreeing with God is always the best stance for belief. I agree with what God says. But at the very same time, we have to love those who are still lost in sin. And this is a tough mesh point, but it is so, so important. Love those that are still lost in sin. Our tongue must always be truth matched with grace. Truth is that we base what we believe on what God has to say. But grace, and that we show and we respond and we treat people with an attitude of winsome love. Standing on the truth of God's word never gives Christians the right to be ugly towards sinners. And I hope you remember that. Now, if you're looking for any more information or whatnot, the best source that I have found in recent years on this topic is Kevin DeYoung's book. He wrote this just a few years ago called What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And he looks at these same passages in greater detail than I did this morning. But Kevin closed his book by quoting one verse, and I'm going to quote that to you too. It's John chapter 1 of verse 14. We're talking about Jesus. The Apostle John wrote, the Word, referring to Jesus, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And he made the statement at the end of his book there that Jesus was all grace, all truth, all the time. And that's what we're called to as followers of Christ. The very same thing. Somehow that is the blend that we as Jesus followers need to copy. Stand for truth, agree with what God's word has to say, and be clear about that as our position, but treat people, even people that don't agree with us, even people that maybe don't treat us very well, treat people with all kinds of grace. That doesn't happen much in the world in which we live, and it will stand out as significant, as noticeable. Let's make sure it stands out with us. All grace, all truth, all the time. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the opportunity this morning to walk through what is a subject that is controversial in our world and maybe something that some of us haven't really thought through. What does really the Bible have to say about that? It's important that we know. It's important that we think about it. It's important that we base our convictions, our beliefs on truth and agree with what your word has to say. But it's just as important that we consider the tone with which we interact with the people in our world. Because it does the gospel zero good if Christians respond in spiteful, hateful, ugly ways to people that look at things different than they do. Jesus was all grace, all truth, all the time. And we have to find that blend. We have to find that mix in our own lives and our own responses to our world. So I pray we will. And as we close, Lord, I would pray that we would really examine our own hearts. Maybe there's some bad attitudes that we need to respond to. We need to own and ask for your gracious forgiveness about. Maybe there's different things that we didn't really understand that we need to bring to you and seek your direction and your leadership in our lives. I don't know, but I'm very thankful that your amazing grace affects me. And Lord, I pray as we close, we'll reconnect with that truth, that Jesus, all truth, all grace, all the time, flowed to me. In his name I pray. Amen.